That's something that it is good to see everyone that's with us tonight. Now, we continue then in Romans chapter number 9, but perhaps before we start tonight, we can go to the book of Exodus, can we please, which is relevant for our reading in Romans 9 tonight. And I'd just like to read a little part of Exodus chapter number 4. So the second book of your Bible, book of Exodus and chapter number 4. Exodus chapter number 4, verse 19 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God, and kissed him." Now, back, please, or forward, please, into the book of Romans, and chapter number 9. The book of Romans, and chapter number 9. And verse number 15 of the book of Romans, chapter 9, says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power or authority over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And just a little verse, please, in the book of Revelation and the chapter number 4. Revelation chapter number 4 and verse number 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let's pray. Our Father, we come again into thy presence. We give thanks for the great privilege of opening thy word. We think, our Father, of this very difficult chapter that we have. We need very special grace, our Father. We pray that thou would give us that grace. We know, Father, there's a reason for this section. We pray, our Father, that in our thinking tonight we might be able to apprehend that reason clearly and plainly. We pray, Father, that thou would give us grace as we have known in the past. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 24. The Bible, as we're aware, records many mistakes that men make, many different kinds of sins that men make. The Bible records foolish mistakes. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Scriptures record fatal mistakes. The wages of sin is death. The Scriptures record final mistakes. This night shall thy soul be required of thee. And whose shall these things be that thou hast provided? Now, the Scriptures, I would understand from the book of Genesis and from Romans chapter number 9, also include some pretty fundamental mistakes. And it is the fundamental mistake that we make when we think that it is possible to take a stand against God, and in so taking a stand against God, to render ourselves out with divine purpose and out with divine control. And that's a big mistake. In Romans chapter number 9, we have the example, the very solemn example of the man called Pharaoh. He's not unique in Scripture. There are a number of these characters, if you care to follow your Bible through. People who rise at special times in the history of the Word of God so that God might use them, and I use that word, so that God might use them for his own purpose and for his own glory. It was no coincidence that in the Valley of Elah, way back in 1 Samuel, it was no coincidence that there was in the Valley of Elah, as the shepherd boy David went out, there was no coincidence that Goliath happened to be there. Absolutely no coincidence. It was no coincidence that in the days of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar was raised up as the greatest emperor in the world, and the echo of his name still lives even in New Cumnock. Nebuchadnezzar, apparently there's a brick belonging to him that's somewhere in the kirk in New Cumnock. He had a great impact. And yet God raised that man up, and he raised him up that he might bring him down, that he might make him to eat grass as the oxen. You'll read about it in the book of Daniel. God raised him up and God brought him down. And the book of Revelation records that in a day future, God will raise up a similar man, a man that men will worship and they'll regard as God and they'll deify, and God will raise him up that he might bring him down, and that in all things God might be glorified. Now, one of the fascinating things, of course, about Romans chapter number 9, as we've mentioned on a previous occasion, is that it is a chapter that appears to be completely out of place. And I've often thought on Romans chapter 9, and I come tonight with a whole muddle of thoughts, and I found it a very difficult section, this section. I found it almost impossible to get a clear message out of, to be absolutely honest with you, and I'm only going to share just a few simple thoughts on this complex section. But for the first time in my studies of Romans 9, I noticed something fresh, and I wanted to share it with you, and I trust it might be a practicable help that will come out of this very difficult section. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are three chapters that seem, and have seemed to the commentators over the years, to be three chapters that are completely out of place in the book of Romans. We've noticed that in the past. Because the book of Romans begins with man's sin, and then goes on in chapters 3, 4, and 5 to deal with man's salvation. It goes on to deal with sovereign grace in chapter 5, and then sanctification in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And then out of the blue, you have this section on Israel and election. And it just seems to be out of place. And what is even more out of place is this, that if you look at the chapters that come before chapter 9, that is chapters 6, 7, and 8, you've got three great chapters on sanctification, the doctrine or the teaching of sanctification. And you say, Stuart, well, what is that about? Well, the doctrine or teaching of sanctification is that I might be completely set apart to God. God has saved me, and he saved me not just to keep me out of hell, but he saved me to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saved me to be complete in Christ. He saved me to be filled and full with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter number 8 really brings the whole thing to a pinnacle. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there is God's expectation for you and I, not just to save us and keep us from hell, but to save us that we might be completely like his Son. Romans 6, 7 and 8. The teaching or doctrine of sanctification. What is interesting is this, that after these three strange chapters, chapters 9, 10 and 11, you then have another three chapters, and they're also all about sanctification. This time, the practice of sanctification. Chapters 12, 13 and 11, and 12, 13 and 14. And if you were to ask me, how is it I have to be like the Lord Jesus? How is it I have to live practically in a world that rejects Christ as a Christian? Well, I would suggest to you that you would find it difficult to find a better three chapters than chapters 12, 13 and 14 of the book of Romans. And you can go down it and you'll find there, for example, the great subject of love amongst God's people. Now that's fundamental, isn't it, to the practice of sanctification. You'll find the need to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to Christ daily, constantly, perpetually, and give over everything that I have to his will, Romans chapter 12. You'll find in those three chapters as well a responsibility to government. So it's very, very practicable, those three chapters. So you've got the pattern, haven't we? Romans chapters 6, 7 and 8, three chapters on the doctrine of sanctification. And then Romans chapters 12, 13 and 14, the practicable living out of sanctification. And in the middle of it, we have this man rising in his arrogance and this man rising in his pride, almost as a pinnacle in the middle of sanctification, the great work that God desires to do in his people. And we have a man who stands, and he stands against God. And repeatedly in the book of Exodus, as he considers the demands of God upon his life that are conveyed to him by his servant Moses, he asks the question, and who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Right in the pinnacle there of that, these two great sections in the book of Romans, the pinnacle before which God demands sanctification and after which God describes to me what sanctification is, I have as an example the great foe, the great source of opposition in human life to being sanctified, and it is the attitude that is exemplified in this man, Pharaoh. And who's the Lord to tell me what to do? Who does God think he actually is? Those were the words of Pharaoh before Moses. I want to suggest to you that Romans chapter number 9, verses 15 to 24, is not only a section that is very interesting and important as far as the doctrine of election, God's choice, is concerned, but I want to suggest to you that Romans chapter number 9 throws out a challenge to me, practically as a believer. It's when we begin to see human nature as human nature really is. When we begin to see what the heart of man actually is, that we face a choice. A choice as to whether or not we're going to continue with mediocre Christianity, or whether or not we're going to burn our bridges with it and we're going to live total commitment. Now, you may say that's a little far-fetched and you've missed the point, Stuart, and you go through the commentaries, you won't find Romans 9 dealt with like that. You won't. But what you will find that in the book of Exodus chapter number 4, as the first mention is made of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and as Moses is given the task of going out against Pharaoh and to present God's demands to that man, Pharaoh, what you will find is something very interesting. You'll find that before Moses, as the servant of God, is able to deal with a man like Pharaoh, his life has to be marked by total commitment and total sanctification. And it would seem that there is one thing in Pharaoh, in Moses' life, that just was holding him back there in Exodus chapter 4. One little bit of disobedience concerning his family, concerning his boy. He'd never circumcised the boy, and it seems that the mother kind of objected to these kind of, those kind of almost rough and harsh practices that Moses had. And that little bit of compromise with God would just have held Moses back. It would have held back his usefulness for God. And as Moses faces that man, Pharaoh, he has to do it in an atmosphere of total consecration, in an atmosphere of total sanctification. And as he heads out towards Pharaoh there, God moves against him and against his family. And he's faced with a choice. A choice that is brought to him as he faces Pharaoh and the hardening of his heart. Now, I would like Romans chapter number 9 just to touch us like this. The same way that it touched Moses, it was really a watershed experience in Exodus chapter number 4. For as he went out against Egypt, and as he went out against Pharaoh, there had to be nothing of Pharaoh, and nothing of Egypt, and nothing of the world, and nothing of compromise in the life of Moses. It's really what God was saying in Exodus 4. If you're going to represent me before this world, Moses, you're going to have to be 100%. And then we're presented with Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh in Romans chapter number 9. Pharaoh in Romans chapter number 9. Pharaoh teaches me a great lesson. Teaches me this, that whilst it is possible for me to reject the call of God, whilst it is possible for me to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus, whilst it is possible for me to hear the word of God and to disobey the word of God, it is not possible for me to do that and still be out with the control and the authority of God. And Pharaoh demonstrates to us that as we make those choices in life as to which direction we're going in, we're not making the choice as to whether or not we can really keep God out of our life or keep God in our life, but we're really making a choice as to how God is going to use us. And he will use us. He will use us one way or the other. And in Romans chapter number 9, verse number 22 and 23 is what I have in mind. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, Romans chapter number 9 tells me that God is in complete control, and we'll narrow that down in a wee minute. But one of the ways in which God is in complete control is that he has a purpose for everyone and a purpose for everything in this world. And the decision that you and I have to make practically in our life is into what category will my life fall? Into which of these two channels or into which of these two groups am I going to place myself? Because Pharaoh took a stand against God. Pharaoh thought that he could take the attitude to God and to the man of God and say, I'm going to do it my way. Keep out, keep back. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And he thought in taking a stand against God that he could just keep God at arm's length. He would go so far and no further. In fact, in so doing that, Pharaoh was presenting himself to God as the ideal opportunity for God to show the greatness of his wrath and his righteousness and his power. What God desired at that moment in history was a man who was big enough, in Romans chapter 9, verse number 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God was looking at that time, at that moment in history, for a man who would be big enough to be raised up to declare the power of the name of the Lord throughout all the world. And there's Pharaoh. And he thinks that in his self-will, he thinks that in his independence from God, that he can take a stand against God and that he can be his own man. And in fact, he is merely fulfilling the will of God. He is merely falling into that purpose of God that God has prepared for him, to be a man that would stand belligerent and arrogant against God so that God can pour out those great plagues upon Egypt, and so that everyone in Egypt, and everyone in the nation, and everyone even until this day, can know that it was indeed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was with Moses. There was a problem that Moses had back in Exodus. If you've got your Bible, maybe we can just jump to this. I'm going to jump about, I know I'm. Exodus and chapter number 5, isn't it? Exodus and chapter number 5. Exodus and chapter number 5. Moses had a problem. Maybe down to chapter 6, in fact. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by thy name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of the pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. God sends out Moses. He equips Moses. He equips him with the name of the Lord. He sends him out before his people. And as Moses heads out to the people, he has a question. And his question is, verse 1 of Exodus chapter 4, Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me. So Jehovah has appeared to him, the I Am has appeared to him, and here's Moses, he's had these tremendous experiences of God, the burning bush, the one that we've read. He's going to go out before the people, and he's got a declaration to make. God's spoken to me. Jehovah has spoken to me. The God of our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has spoken to me. I've come to you with this declaration that God has spoken to me. But here's a problem. People don't always believe what you tell them. And it's just as well, isn't it? Exodus 4 and 1. Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So how are we going to prove this? How are we going to prove that someone as great as the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the eternal God, the I Am, the one who is everything in himself, the one who needs no one but himself to achieve his purposes, how are we going to prove Moses? How are we going to prove the declaration that God has given to you? What we need is somebody to demonstrate the declaration. And there he is, Pharaoh. When I was a wee boy at school, which is a wee while ago now, we had a new music teacher. Now, this is an imperfect example. He came to an unruly class, 2L. I was in it. It was very unruly. And he wanted to establish his authority in that class. One of my friends called Andy. He was the loudmouth of the class. Andy got picked on by the new teacher who wanted to establish his authority. And so Andy out the front. Heard you talking, Andy, in the class. 100 lines. Now, I presume, said the teacher, I remember it to this day, I presume that you're not going to refuse to do these lines, are you, Andy? And Andy had never thought of refusing to do those lines. But as soon as the seed was sown in Andy's mind, he couldn't do anything else but blurt out, No, I'm not going to do the lines. That's great, says the teacher. Takes him outside and up the headmaster's room. What was he doing? He was establishing his authority. And Andy had just blundered into it, hadn't he? He'd just fallen for it, hook, line, and sinker. And he was going to take that boy the whole hog. As God sends out Moses to declare his name, what he really needs is someone to demonstrate his name. Now, do you see where I'm coming from? God is going to, I'm going to hesitate to use the word equally, but God is certainly going to use both Moses and Pharaoh for the same purpose. Moses is going to come with the declaration voluntarily, having committed himself and consecrated himself to the Lord, he's going to come with a declaration that God has for him in faith. Pharaoh is going to take a stand against God in total unbelief. He's going to reject that there is a God. He's going to reject the idea that God spoke to Moses. But nonetheless, he is equally going to fulfill God's purpose. Because what God needs is that kind of man in that kind of position so that God can systematically destroy Egypt, decimate it. Plague by plague by plague. And if you go into the Louvre or I think as well the gallery in Glasgow, you will see the gods of Egypt, all linked in there with the book of Exodus. Loads of frogs. They loved frogs in Egypt. They were their gods. They worshipped them. Came out of the Nile. The Nile itself was absolutely full of gods. And so God pours out his plagues, and there's frogs. God's got control over the frog gods, and God's got control over the Nile, the great source of their fertility, and they worship that place and everything that was in it. And God pours out his wrath, and he shows that nation and the whole world that he is greater than all of the gods of Egypt. He's even greater than the gods of death, as he brings death and curse and darkness. He's greater than the sun god that stood there above Pharaoh's head and his crown, above those two great horns that came out on the headpiece of Pharaoh. He's greater than them all. He is sovereign over everything, but he needs somebody to prove it. Pharaoh puts up his hand. I'll do it. I'll prove it. I'm game for that. He didn't do it out of faith, though. He did it out of unbelief. But nonetheless, he fulfilled his purpose as far as God was concerned. Now, the practicable challenge of Romans chapter number 9 is this, and I wanted to try and bring a practicable challenge. The practicable challenge of Romans chapter number 9 is this, that we have a God who is unlike any other God. He is unlike Baal, who was the god of the Canaanites. He is completely unlike Dagon, who was the god of the Philistines. He's completely unlike Molech, who was the god of the Ammonites. He's completely unlike Chemosh, who was the god of the Moabites, because our God is not a local god. He's not a local phenomena. He is God overall. And I'm not going out with the context to prove that. Romans chapter number 9, verse number 5, concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. So, you can't do what Pharaoh thought he could do, which is cut himself out from this localized God that belonged to Moses. One way or another, Pharaoh, you've got your part in God's plan. The decision that I need to make is which part, and God did give Pharaoh a decision, which part do you wish to play in this plan? Do you wish to be that part in my plan that voluntarily bows the knee to me and is used to display the glory of my mercy, the riches of the glory of his mercy, verse 23, or do you wish to be that part of the plan which displays the glories of my righteousness and wrath? Because he is a balanced God. Sometimes we become a little unbalanced in our preaching. And we become a little unbalanced in our view of God from scriptures. And we focus upon the things that delight us. And they do delight us. The mercy of God that delights us. The love of God delights us. The compassion of God delights us. The grace of Christ. I could not live without the grace of Christ. Those things delight me, and those things preoccupy me, and they preoccupy my preaching. And one of the difficulties that I have when I come to Romans chapter number 9 is it deals with that part of God that does not preoccupy me, which is the fact that the God of heaven is a God not only of mercy and of grace, but he is also the God of wrath, of eternal judgment, who will ultimately completely destroy everything in this world and cast all who do not believe in him into the lake of fire. I don't dwell on that. I don't like to dwell on that. My gospel preaching doesn't dwell on it because I don't like it. But it's true. It has to be true, as we'll see in a minute. Practicable challenge. Where are we tonight? Right in the middle of these great chapters of sanctification, God raises up Pharaoh for our attention once again. Is there anything like that Pharaoh in my life? If there's anything like that Pharaoh in my life, anything like that flesh that stands up against God, against his people, and sometimes we might not say what Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? But we're wiser than that. We're more cunning than that. And so we'll say, who does he think he is? And we'll take God's word and we'll put it on the preacher's head. Or who does she think she is? Or did you hear what he said? And maybe he could have said it better. And if it's me, I could always say it better. But the point is it the word of God? That's really the point. Is it the word of God? And there is that in our life, in our heart, that can rise up like Pharaoh. And if it rises up like Pharaoh, we may find ourselves fulfilling God's will, not in the way that we would love to fulfill his will, as a vessel of mercy, showing out his compassion and his grace to a lost world, but as being a prime example of the wrath of God against those that take a stand against him. That's a sobering thing in Romans chapter number 9. Now, Romans 9 verses 15 to 24 is the other half in many ways of the section that we looked at last time, which deals with the subject of election. In the second half, we have a subject that looks at God's purpose for those who are not saved, those who have not trusted him or taken him as their saviour. Now, it's a difficult subject, and people have divided over it over the years, and people have argued about it. And the best I can do in this section is just to bring out four attributes of God that this section brings out, I believe. Four divine attributes that work through his will and his work in election. And I think that if we look at how we understand what God does when he chooses men and women, I think if we have these four attributes of God always to our mind and we acknowledge that these four attributes of God are operative, then I think we will have the right angle and the right understanding of what election is all about. First of all, the first attribute of God that is active in election in Romans 9:15 to 24 is that attribute of God whereby he maintains his right to make decisions. First thing I have to say about God is that whatever I understand about God's choosing and God's choice of men for salvation, that I have to, at the end of the day, have a God who is able to make decisions. I'm looking there at verse number 15. For he saith to Moses, I will, this is God speaking, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's four times he said that. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So four times God says, God's saving grace and God's election is based upon God's sovereign will. So whatever way you understand God choosing people to get saved, we must make sure that God chooses. I remember coming to an older person many years ago and asking him about this great subject of election, of the fact that God chooses people to be saved. And how is that possible, was my simple question. And he said, well, Stuart, it's a very hard subject, but maybe it's the case that God knew who was going to choose him. And so because God knew who was going to choose him, he chose them too. Now that might sound appealing, but it's wrong. Definitely wrong. Definitely wrong. Why is it definitely wrong? Because Romans 9:15, 16, and verse number 18 says that God does the choosing. God does the choosing. God reserves that right, and sometimes I try and restrict God. I try and make him into something much less than he is, and one of the ways that I do that, and one of the things I need to be very careful about in the election that I don't do, is strip God of the ability to make decisions. God is autonomous. He's there at the top. He makes the decisions. If I have a God who doesn't make decisions, which is maybe what people would like, I have a God who is either unable to save, or I have a God who is unable to rule the universe. Okay? God says in verse 15 that he will make the decision upon whom it is he will show his mercy, and he will make the decision upon whom it is he will show compassion. Now, if he is unable to do that, if I have a God who is unable to make that decision to show mercy or compassion, either I have a God who can save nobody, because although he's a God of mercy and compassion, he's never actually able to decide to do anything about it. And if he's never able to show that mercy and compassion, then we're all lost, because Romans chapter number 3 tells us that there's none righteous, no, not one, and there's none of us that seek after God. So if I don't seek after him, and if he is unable to extend his mercy and compassion to me, then everybody is lost. Nobody can be saved. Or, if I have a God who is unable to make a decision, a God who's unable to choose to extend his mercy and compassion, I have a God who is unable to govern a universe. There is the idea, as we all know, that God just extends his mercy and compassion to everyone. Absolutely everyone. And it just goes out unconditionally to everyone, and nobody is out with the scope of this mercy and compassion. And that, might I suggest to you, is just a recipe for disaster in the universe. It would be like a judge in the courtroom who, irrespective of anyone who came into that courtroom, he simply pronounced them guiltless and forgiven. And the accused comes in and says, well, I've got no intention of reforming my ways. Says the judge, listen, I'm a God who's of mercy and compassion, and I can show no discernment and no discretion. I make no choices. I forgive you. Come back next week and I'll keep on forgiving you. I'll keep on forgiving you. And it doesn't matter if you repent of your sin. It doesn't matter if you believe. It doesn't matter any of that. I just have to. I'm compelled to keep showing mercy. I'm compelled. I'm forced to keep showing compassion. That would be a God that sinners would have, in a sense, over a barrel. They would have a God that just was morally obliged to keep on putting up with their sin. We don't have that kind of a God. We have a God who has made conditions attached to his salvation. Those conditions are simple conditions. They come by an extension of his grace that we might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Conditions attached. I cannot then strip God of his ability to choose. He has the right to show mercy. Secondly, God has the right to give meaning. He's the right to give meaning. Verse number 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Do we believe that? Do we believe that Pharaoh was raised up for a purpose? Do we believe what was preached a year ago in the platform here, and was sharing it with someone the other day? David Brown was with us exactly a year ago, in fact, the last Sunday of October 2009. And David preached in Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. It's worth listening to that again. That was a powerful message. For everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under the heavens, a time to be born, and a time to die. I don't know if you remember that. I remember it because I knew what was going on in David's life. He didn't share it with us then. David had recently been in hospital and he had been diagnosed with a tumour in his gullet and he had gone through chemotherapy. He had about a year to live. David was called home to the presence of the Lord a couple of weeks ago. That was the last message that he shared with us. For everything there is a season, do we believe that? Or was it a mistake? Is there some things that God has for us that he means to have for us and some things that are accidental? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I believe that God has a purpose for everything. Absolutely everything in this universe has a purpose. Proverbs chapter number 16, isn't it? God has made everything for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Absolutely everything is encompassed within that purpose. Or, to keep it more local in the book of Romans where we've been looking at, verse 28 of the previous chapter, Romans chapter number 28, which is the application of that truth to my life and yours, and we know that all things work together for good. But you see, not Pharaoh. No, couldn't be Pharaoh. No, he stood against God. He was out with God's purpose, out with God's will, and he was just standing against him. All things. They were his people he was standing against. Those were his children that he was murdering, or at least Pharaoh's father murdered them. Those were his people that he had put under taskmasters. Those were his people that were crying to him under the bondage of Pharaoh. So that means that even a man like Pharaoh, even the evil, God works into his purpose for his glory, for our good. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God has the right to show mercy. God has the right to give meaning to life. God has the right to mould men. Verse number 21. Hath not the potter authority over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? So God does not resign his creatorial authority. He does not do what some have suggested he did with the universe, which is just kind of set the ground rules and then let it run. He he controls and he makes decisions as to how he's going to make people. You say, well, does that mean then he just makes people bad? Does that mean that he put the badness into Pharaoh's heart? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. And as you go down the section a little bit, you notice a contrast between two groups of individuals in which God has had dealings with in their life. So verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So there we have the Pharaoh group. People fitted to destruction, and God is going to use them for his purpose. His purpose in their life is to show his wrath, to show his righteousness. He is not going to be like that corrupt judge in the court who simply allows the universe to indulge in all sorts of sins, Satan and his angels and men and do whatever they like, and he's just going to pour out all of this compassion perpetually throughout eternity and just show that he keeps on forgiving, because if he does that, the law doesn't mean anything, the Ten Commandments don't mean anything, righteousness is just out the window. He has these rules, but he just can't keep them, and he's not interested if anybody else keeps them. He has a group of individuals, and they will demonstrate that he's righteous. But did you notice there, at the end of verse number 22, the vessels of wrath are fitted to destruction? Now, maybe my only bit of Greek tonight, and the time's gone anyway. You get different voices in Greek verbs. Voices. You say, what's voices? Well, we don't really have it so much in English, not in the same way they have it in Greek. But you've got an active voice, a middle voice, and a passive voice. The example was given to me of a dolly, which is maybe not appropriate, but if I said the dolly dressed itself, that would be... Sorry, if I said the dolly was dressed, that would be an active voice. Or I dressed the dolly, that would be an active voice. If I said that the dolly was dressed, that would be a passive voice. And if I said that the dolly dressed itself, that would be a middle voice. Right? So Stuart's got a dolly. I dressed the dolly, active. I did it. The dolly was dressed, passive. The dolly dressed itself, middle. As the Spirit of God dictates Romans 8:9-22, the Spirit of God uses the middle voice. The middle voice. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath who fitted themselves to destruction? So God makes Pharaoh the man he is, or makes Pharaoh anyway. God brings Pharaoh into his plan and his purpose and uses him for his purpose. But from Exodus chapter number 3, it is evident that Pharaoh has made some bitter, hard, evil decisions. And for the first time, it is recorded that the people of God cry to the Lord, and their cries reach the Lord of heaven as they are under the authority of the taskmasters. He's made the wrong decisions. He has got sin in his life. God moves in the life of that man, Pharaoh, and he hardens Pharaoh's heart. You see, that's unfair, hardening anybody's heart. Verse 18 says that. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. Well, let's say Pharaoh was perfect and good. If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, hardened the perfect heart, then that perfect heart would be committed to perpetual perfectness, wouldn't it? But because Pharaoh has committed sin, and because Pharaoh has made certain decisions in his life, the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh commits Pharaoh to the decisions that Pharaoh has made. And so ultimately, in eternity, no one can ever stand against God and say, you're unfair. Because ultimately, we all have what we chose. And God has committed us to what we've chosen. And the middle voice is used. The vessels of wrath, who fitted themselves to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. See the change? God prepared us to glory. If we are fitted to destruction, we fit ourselves by the decisions that we make. But God is sovereign over all in the hardening of the heart, and in the extension of his grace, Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Always remember that when it comes to this great subject of election and God's choice, it is a choice of people, but it is also in Romans 9:15 a choice of God's extension of his grace. It is a choice that God makes as to whether or not and as to whom he will show his mercy and his compassion. It's not so much God choosing or God dictating hell for certain individuals. It is the case that God chooses whether or not he will extend his compassion or his mercy. And Romans chapter number 9 says that because he's God, he must have that ability to choose as to whom he will show his mercy and as to whom he will harden. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before thee. We thank thee, our Father, for these passages of Scripture that we've looked at in Romans. We think of this difficult section. We pray, our Father, that what has been said might be honouring to thee, it might be glorifying to the Lord Jesus. It's certainly, our Father, a sobering section of thy word that demonstrates, our Father, aspects of thy character that at times we would rather recoil from. And yet we know, our Father, that everything has purpose, and for that thou must be sovereign. We know, our Father, that thou art God, and because thou art God, thou wilt not be held to ransom by men, and thou art a God who makes decisions. We know, our Father, that the sin in our life is a sin that thou in grace may forgive, or thou might, our Father, in sovereignty fix us and harden us into the decisions that we've made. And we pray, our Father, that overall, that has been said tonight, that there might come out that challenge to us, a challenge that came even to Moses as he headed out into Egypt, that we might, our Father, be totally committed and sanctified, set apart to thee. We pray, Father, that nothing of that attitude of Pharaoh might mark our lives, that attitude, our Father, that says, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice. And we pray, our Father, that we might humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that thou in grace would raise us up. Bless thy word, our Father, and give us help, our Father, as we would think on these difficult things. And we thank thee, our Father, too, for food that is provided, acknowledging that it comes from thee. And we offer thanks in Jesus' name.